We are continuing in Philippians today. Philippians 1, verse 27, of course, that was the reading that we read. We're continuing through Philippians as we've gone, I think this is lesson 3, and we're finally getting out of chapter 1. It's taking a while. We'll get there eventually. Given Paul's situation at the time of writing, we've talked about this at length. Given Paul's situation at the time of writing, you remember he's in house arrest for the sake of the gospel, it's not surprising that he should use adversarial language, the language of conflict and struggle, to describe what's happening with the Christians. And so when we think about this word a defense of the gospel, he's already used this phrase a couple of times, Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. 15 through 17 of the same chapter, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And what is he thinking about here? He's in prison. He's needing to do the gospel, to talk about the gospel. And he said, of course, to them, hey, I've been able to do that. I've been able to keep talking about the gospel. I'm in here because we're in a war. This is part of the defense. And really, he says there's two different ways that he's thinking about the conflict. Number one, of course, was conflict with the enemies of Christ in general. And then there was also some infighting, some people that were proclaiming Christ, but not really for the right reasons, because they were sort of wanting to get one up on Paul. And so there's a lot of adversarial things going on in Paul's life. And he extends this to the Philippian Christians and then to us, anyone who would read this book in the church after, that they are part of this struggle. This conflict, this fight that Paul is in, is not just for Paul, it's for all Christians. Philippians 1, 27 through 30, we read this a minute, we'll read it again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see, come and see you or am absent, now remember, he said already, he's in prison. We know, in hindsight, he's not going to go see them again. That's not going to happen. But what does he say? That I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why would he be afraid that they'd be frightened? Because he is in prison. He's the one who taught them. We read that in Acts 16, right? He's the initial sort of, him and some other guys were there in Philippi. And he's been, you know, working throughout the Mediterranean world and planning these churches and strengthening the church, not just him alone, but other people, right? But now he's in prison. He's been captured by the enemy. And maybe they're afraid now. Well, if it happened to Paul, what's going to happen to us? How can we keep going? I want to hear, says Paul, that you are not frightened by your opponents. Who's the opponents? Well, in the most narrow sense for the Philippians, it's the people in Philippi. The people in Philippi who may be sensing blood in the water. Now is the time to start persecuting them. Now is the time to start really antagonizing them. They're feeling a little, they're not as bold, they're not as confident, they're not as assured. So we can think about them. Of course, in the more general sense, we know the enemy is the adversary, the devil, right, who is attempting to crush the church in the ways that he can. And for anyone who reads this letter in perpetuity, we all have opponents. It is those in our lives who do not want us to continue to have faith in the gospel. That's it. That is the most basic definition of the opponent. Anyone in your life who doesn't want you to keep having faith. Which is why he says you need to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if you continue to strive side by side, if you are of one mind, if you're standing firm in one spirit, this is a clear sign to them, to the opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Our ability to stand firm is the thing that will signal to the opponents, we are going to win. It's a sign of their destruction. Now, clear sign to us perhaps. Many of our opponents, those who are against God's ways, it's not obvious that their destruction is coming, but it should be obvious that destruction is coming to those in the church. And as we continue, as we persevere, as we strive side by side, that's also a sign for us, not just of destruction, but of our salvation. that we persist, that we endure. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's interesting the way he phrases this. It's been granted to you. This is a privilege. This is something that's being given to you. What's being given to us? Well, we can believe in him, right, for us. But it's also been granted to us that we should suffer. That we should participate, engage in the same fight, the same conflict, the same struggle. We are not, let me rephrase that, we should not be bystanders. We are not just sort of hanging out here and having a good time and, yeah, it's nice to be worshiping. If we are not participating in the struggle and the suffer and the conflict, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. This is the language of war, right? Of competition. The manner of life in Christ is adversarial. He links, of course, their fight back to his, right? The same conflict that you saw I had and here that I now have. Because, right, he's in jail. He's telling them, he's reminding them, right? I'm in conflict. I'm struggling. I'm doing this, but it's for the defense of the gospel. He wants them to be active combatants, right? They're not reserves. They're not civilians. You need to be actively participating in this too. I'm in prison. I'm in Rome. I'm still able to do it. And if I'm still able to do it, well, you should be able to do it too. Continue in the face of opposition. More importantly, he links it back to he links their fight back to Christ, that we suffer for his sake. One of the things that would be a temptation, still is a temptation, but especially I think in the age of the apostles, one of the things that would be a temptation for them, Paul, of course, was one of the main operators in the world at the time, converting and planting churches and going around doing all sorts of miracles. The temptation to think that they were suffering for Paul's sake, that they were suffering because Paul was the one that they needed to suffer for. He's reminding them, what? It's not about me. I'm in prison, but my imprisonment is for the defense of the gospel. Your struggle is not for my sake. It's not for Paul's sake. It's for the defense of the gospel. It's for the faith of the gospel. It's for Jesus and his purpose. We think about the song, I may never march in the infantry, right? I'm in the Lord's army. So many kids' songs we have that express profound truths. We teach them to our kids because we want them to have those truths in their mind, right? But I think we forget. We forget that we are soldiers. We are active soldiers. To this end, Paul heavily emphasizes the group nature of the struggle. 127, what does he say? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. He goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, and I want you to notice how many of these words are fellowship words. How many of these words are relationship words? Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. If there's any of those things, we run down the list. I hope we have those in our midst today. If we have encouragement in Christ, I hope you have encouragement in Christ. What was Robin talking about? This demonstration of love, the encouragement of his love. If there's any comfort from love, I know there's people here who have a lot of difficulties in their lives. Lost loved ones and difficulties with illness and injury and family situations. I hope that you're being comforted by the love that we have for one another. If there's any participation in the Spirit, we've been talking about that on Sunday morning in our Bible class. If we're participating in the things the Spirit has given us, if there's affection and sympathy, if you are benefiting from these things, then what? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord in one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. How much can we do selfishly? Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. So many battles throughout history have been lost, not because the enemy was so great, or the enemy was so strong, or they had better weapons, or whatever it was, but because of division and infighting. You know what makes it really easy to defeat an army? if they're fighting themselves. That's how we lose. Not because the devil is more powerful than God. Not because our enemies are more numerous, or there are more of them, but not because they have more enemies and more weapons and more knowledge and more intelligence. We lose when we fight each other. Which is why he says, right, be of one spirit with one mind. How do we achieve this unity? How do we make this happen? Well, he gives us some ideas here. Number one, we got to get rid of selfish ambition or conceit. Again, think about your own life. This requires some self-evaluation, self-examination. I don't know how much you particularly struggle with this. Some of us struggle with it more than others. But if your life is all about yourself and about what you can accomplish and how good you are, then you're not contributing to the fight. Number two, we have to humbly count others as more significant than ourselves. Who is that? Well, look around. You guys have such a struggle with this. Stop looking at me. Look around. Look at your fellow Christians. Seriously, do you count them more significant than yourself? It's a simple question. Not an easy thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To look around and see the people in this room and think, wow, that person is more significant than me. It's a hard thing to wrap our minds around, to make ourselves feel that way. And as we talked about this morning in class, sometimes we feel it, and so we do it, and sometimes we do it so that we'll feel it later. Because what does he say next? Look to the interests of others. Maybe you have a hard time in your mind and heart about these things, but you can still do practically the things that demonstrate that you're looking out to the interests of others. You're asking people what they need. You're trying to think about ways you can help. You're trying to see areas in other people's lives that you can contribute to. You can be a blessing to them. How does this help us overcome the enemy? Well, it would be a lot easier for him to win if he's just fighting one of us, right? That's what he wants to do, separate us. We think about lions. He says it in Peter, right? The devil is a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to separate us from the herd. If I'm watching out for you and you're watching out for me, then his efforts, his desires, his designs are much less effective because he's not just fighting me, he's fighting all of us together, right? Essentially, we need to act like fellow soldiers who put the victory of the group ahead of individual glory. This is what Christ modeled for us. 5-11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Oh, I already said, I wanted to say this. Jesus versus the devil, it's no contest, right? Did not count equality with God. He was, in all ways, all respects, deity. He had no struggle with the devil. He could just wave his hand and the devil's dead. He could do that. He's not doing this for his own sake. He doesn't need it. He can win all by himself. He's doing this for who? When he empties himself, he's found in human form. He humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Robin, I don't think planned this. Maybe you did plan it, Robin. The verses that he read in 1 John. In this we know love, not that we love God, but he first loved us. If he did it this way, if he loved us this way, so we ought to love one another. But then what's the result of that? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He didn't need to do it for himself, because he was going to win. He did that for us. That's right. When we think about this struggle that we have, the struggle between us and, again, who are our opponents? More generally, the devil. But I want you to think about, in your life for a minute, who's your opponents? Might be some of your family. It's a brutal situation. I'm sorry if that's the case. Might be a coworker. Might be somebody just in your life, a friend or somebody that you've known for a while, who thinks that you should not be a Christian anymore. That's the key, right? People in our lives who do not want us to be Christians anymore. In this struggle, it's not about how great I am. thanks be to God for that. It's God who provides the victory. Jesus demonstrated both how to engage in the conflict, number one, by being humble, by looking out for others. And might I suggest that this works only to the degree that we all buy in? If only one of us is looking out for the interests of others, what happens? Well, that person gets burnt out. That person can't be everywhere because he's not God. That person can't do it all. This works only to the degree that we all buy into this. That I'm looking out for you, and I'm looking out for other people, and you're looking out for other people, and then hopefully nobody falls through the cracks. The example of Christ, that he emptied himself. Well, I'm not giving up deity. What am I giving up? Maybe I'm giving up time that I would use for selfish purposes, selfish ambition or conceit. Maybe I'm giving up effort. I'm giving up energy. In times, I'm giving up money. That's what we just did. We did the offering, right? We're giving up any number of things. But the end result of that was what? God is going to provide the victory. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice that this is not an optional thing. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. The enemy wants us to not be a part of that victory. He wants to separate us, right? He wants to divide us. And maybe he thought, man, I've really finally got Paul where I want him. He's in house arrest. Ha! I've won. But Paul's reminder to the Philippians is what? He hasn't won. I'm in jail. I'm in prison. But you know what I'm still doing? I'm still advancing the gospel. I'm still preaching to the Roman guard and to everyone who comes and sees me. And so the Philippians, maybe they're on the verge of despair. Paul, one of the greatest soldiers for Christ, he's been captured by the enemy. What do we do? Paul's letter to the Philippians is a way of raising morale among the troops. And for us, it should serve this same purpose. That is, we're reminded that even in his imprisonment, he's still advancing against the enemy. We think to ourselves, whatever's going on in my life, I can still contribute to the fight. In the midst of grief and sorrow, in the midst of confusion and doubt, when people are persecuting me and treating me poorly, no matter what is happening to me, I can still contribute in this fight against the enemy. And he reminds them and us that if we want to win, we must present a united front. That we will be successful to the degree that we are looking out for one another. Not just for myself, not just about me, but our unity is based on the common ground and mutual love that we have for one another. That we have one mind. What? We're thinking about things the same way. We're all trying to strive to the same standard. We're all trying to understand God's will the same way. But that we are not just thinking about this intellectually, but I have to know you, right? I have to be involved in your life. I have to actually understand what's going on in your life if I'm going to be able to look out for you. If I'm going to look to your interests, I have to what? Know what those interests are. Because the alternative is to lose. Not that God will lose. And I want to be clear about this. What's at stake is not God's victory. He's going to win. That's what he says in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's going to happen. So what's at stake is not God's victory. What's at stake is whether we get to participate in that victory. Which is why he says in the next few verses, 12 through 13, we'll conclude with these verses. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, it's not God's victory that's at stake. It's our participation in that victory. The only way to lose is to give up. Sin doesn't make us lose unless what? That sin causes us to despair. We talked about briefly in class the godly grief that leads to repentance versus the worldly grief that leads to death. Sin can't make us lose if we continue to seek forgiveness and continue to strive to do better. The mistakes that we make in life, those can't make us lose. The mistakes that other people make in life, those can't make us lose. What did he say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do have to do things. It's your relationship with God. The only way to lose is to give up, to stop trying, to isolate ourselves, to think it's all about us, to forget that we have a part to play. Despite the communal nature of the struggle, I want to end with this idea. We all play our individual part. You don't get to have victory if you don't contribute to the battle. We all hate it in school, the group projects, right? Maybe 3 or 4 or 5 of you. The group projects, and there's always that one kid, maybe it was you, there's always that one kid who just doesn't want to participate. He doesn't do any of the reading. He doesn't do any of the homework. He doesn't do any of the whatever it was for the presentation. He just sort of shows up, and because the rest of you guys did all the work, they got the grade. That's not how it works. In the kingdom of God, that's not how it works. In the kingdom of God, who gets to share in the victory? It's those who participated in the battle. Those who emptied themselves, those who removed selfish ambition or conceit, those who looked to the interest of others, those who participated in whatever way that they could. Now, we know not everybody's going to participate the same way. We understand that. But you got to do something. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's teaching a children's class. Maybe it's helping in worship. Maybe it's helping people move. Maybe it's having Bible studies in your home. Maybe you're not even going to lead the Bible study. Maybe you're going to host the Bible study. You can provide the food and the fellowship. Maybe it's encouraging others. Maybe it's praying for others. Whatever it is, as we end with this, you have to do something. And remember, God gives the victory, not us. One of the reasons we don't do enough is because we think, well, I'm not good at X, Y, or Z. Yeah, you're not. That's okay. God's the one that's doing the work in your efforts. As you think about, I'm not good at this, or I'm not good at that, or what can I do, what can I contribute? Do what you can and understand God is the one who will supply what you lack. But we have to do something. As we conclude, we offer the invitation. Two things, really, as we offer the invitation. Number one, if you need help, if you need the encouragement of the church, affection and sympathy, if you need comfort and love, those things in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, if you need to participate in that, if you need the help of the church, let us know. We're not mind readers. We need to know if we can help. Now, we do want to help, right? We want to help, but we need to know if we can. The second part of the invitation, if you're not part of the church, if you've not emptied yourself, what does that mean? To empty yourself like Jesus. To admit to yourself that you're not the most important thing, to admit to yourself that God and Jesus, they're the ones that matter, to express faith in them, to turn from your old life, that's repentance, right? To think, I don't want to do the things I was doing, I want to do the new things, to confess that faith before others, to be immersed into Christ so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you can start contributing to the fight, right? We're always welcoming new troops, aren't we? We want more people to join us. Come while we stand and sing.